God, you are so good to us in granting to us the privilege of opening up your word, allowing us to see your truth, and then giving us your spirit that we might know the truth. I pray that as we look into your word this morning, you wouldn't allow our hearts to have some false sense of achievement, some false sense of being able to understand things on our own, but complete and under reliance on you to speak to our hearts, to bring conviction, transformation, repentance, change. We love you, God. Do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, and together we now look to our final chapter of Titus. Before we read through this closing section, it's important to take some time to talk a little bit about where we have been together through the month of August. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus, one who's been specifically called and equipped and commissioned by Jesus himself uniquely to be his spokesman, now commissions Titus for a work that we understand right from the beginning to be far too daunting of a task for Titus to accomplish on his own. Because Titus can no more move someone from spiritual death to spiritual life without the Spirit of God than he can move someone from physical death to physical life. This is a work of the Spirit. And so from the beginning, Titus is completely reliant upon the grace of God for all things as he plants churches on Crete, the largest of the Greek islands, known for its major cities with this great need for the gospel of grace, in an incredibly immoral and secular culture that had a reputation in its time and even among its own people, as we read about in chapter 1 when Paul quoted one of their own philosophers talking about their wickedness. And yet Paul continues to point out, as I believe he does again this morning, that this is not unique to Crete. It's not unique to the Cretans, because this is our story. This story belongs to all of us. Once we were all incredibly wicked and in great need, but we were loved so deeply, as we will see, that we were not simply cast aside in our sinfulness, but instead pursued in the midst of our sinfulness, not because of us and what we've done, but because of God and his mercy. And now, because of God's work in the sending of Jesus Christ for us, our whole world is transformed, friends. Our whole world is turned upside down. The good news about Jesus becomes our basis for everything, the basis for our reliance in life and growth and ministry. And so it is to be guarded deliberately, cherished, guarded, protected. And as we place it as center, this good news develops godliness inwardly. It does a work in us. But if all of this is true, certainly it becomes a message then that we cannot in good conscience keep to ourselves. It cannot be something that just happens in us, but then must be something that happens through us. It drives us out. It really compels our hearts out into mission, enabling us to now think carefully and think seriously about how we engage with surrounding culture. And this is what Titus is all about, as we've seen up to this point, right? It's about keeping the gospel as center so that the world might see and hear and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, adorning our doctrine, right? Putting on our doctrine, becoming increasingly better prongs upon which to display the diamond that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we've been saying for the last 3 weeks, which, yes, includes guarding and protecting that diamond, but also putting it on display so that everyone can see this good news in all of its beauty, in all of its simplicity, grace through faith in Christ. And that's it, not because of me, but because of him. And yet in all of its complexity as it relates to how it changes me, it transforms every single last crevice of my life. I think that we are not strangers to life events, just little parables of the gospel in our lives. Life events in which we can't go back. After these events take place, our life has fundamentally changed. Let me give you an example. In the fall of 2008, My life changed forever, and my wife's life changed forever. And then it happened again in the spring of 2012, and then again in the spring of 2014, and then again in the spring, in the fall of 2015. In each one of these four instances, the Lord blessed us with children. Children. And listen, in each case, there was just no way that life was going to simply carry on for us the same way that it had in months and years prior to each one of these events, because children fundamentally change your life. They compel your life to look differently. So on the one hand, the blessings of these four children have stirred in us the great desire to care for them and to protect them and to guard them at all costs, to cherish them, to nurture them. And of course, nurturing children comes with a whole host of responsibilities, right? Active duties that we must be pursuing in their lives if we are going to do well at loving them in this way. Everything from healthcare to education to ongoing everyday concerns of drama between sisters, roughhousing between boys, that require that we put ourselves aside, you know, not because we're martyrs, not because we're heroes for, I don't really want to do this, but I'll put myself aside for my kids. No, but because of our great love for them, we gladly meet these requirements and we wouldn't have it any other way. We can do nothing other than protect them and cherish them and guard them deliberately, in large part because of how we love them. Our hearts have been captured by these little ones, right? And our lives aren't just different to us, right? So my life is different, but it's not just different to me. It's different as others view me, right? It's different to others as well. Anyone who knows my wife and I for a long period of time, even a short period of time, won't be surprised to find out we have kids. It's not like you can get to know us and then later on, wait, you have children, right? Partly because our children often appear in the horizon as would a tornado or a hurricane about to enter the room together. But partly also because Amy and I cannot help but talk about our children, right? If you are my friend on Facebook or follow me at all online, it's going to take you only a few days to realize that if pictures of extremely cute children annoy you, you should probably stop following me immediately. Because I love to share these moments, right, with our children. I love to get the chance to tell people about my daughter's courageous, passionate, vibrant, loving heart, or my other daughter's sweet and tender, caring spirit that she has toward others. Or one of my son's incredible encouragement that just pours out of him. I mean, I come home from work, and all I do is close the door behind me, and he says, "Good job, Daddy, you did it." Right? His bar is pretty low, and I'm pretty sure I'm one of his heroes. And my other son's incredibly happy and joy-filled contentment in all circumstances, it seems. Always a smile on his face. These instincts of protecting and displaying come naturally because these events have fundamentally changed things for us. These events of having children. But how much more now does the Church of Jesus Christ, knowing the love of Jesus for us, protect and display the good news of Jesus, knowing that when we were still sinners, this is who we were, rebelling against God, running from him. This is what an almighty God did for us so that we might know him, so that we might love him, so that we might serve him. How much more should this, if we believe that it's true, shape and change and mold every single crevice of our lives, how much more should it be something that we are so eager to share with everyone around us? That if you are to get to know us, you are going to get to know this one true God because we believe in the gospel, right? So we saw how this gospel brings revival inside of the context of the church. And now this week, let's set our eyes on how it shapes us to engage outside of the community of the church. Let's read Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of God for us. And Paul's first words in chapter 3 should really clue us on the trajectory he's about to take us on as it relates to these specific instructions that he has for Titus and for these believers on Crete. Because he first instructs Titus, look at verse 1, to remind these believers about something that they've heard from Paul and Titus before. And really this entire chapter, Titus chapter 2, is going to be a fair bit of repetition for us from last week, because what we are going to find once again is our duties in verses 1 to 2 as Christians, our obligations, that to which we are called, flowing out of our doctrine in verses 3 through 7, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so often, I think Paul tells Titus, remind them of these things, because so often we long to hear something new and innovative, or find something new and innovative in the scriptures, or speak something cutting edge and exploratory. Author John Stott calls this the unhealthy lust for originality in the Christian life. So much so that being reminded of something again and again can at times feel frustrating. And yet, as Paul points out here, by instructing this young pastor to remind these believers of something he, in some sense, he's just talked about, this is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential for us. Being reminded of what serves not only as foundational and motivational, but really the source for everything in the Christian life, is far more important, far more essential in the Christian life than clamoring for something new or innovative. You know, I heard a story a number of years ago about an American astronaut who was running some tests at the space station Mir when all of a sudden all of the vitals shut down on the space station. It was basically just lifeless, floating in space. It had no way to communicate with NASA, no way to get oxygen, no way to keep the astronauts warm. And this guy's life was on the line, but just using what he had on hand there in the space station, he was able to get things up and running again, back online. And you know what this guy said when it was over, when he was back home, and when somebody asked him, "How did you do that?" He said that ultimately what had saved his life was something that his seventh grade science teacher had taught his class over and over and over again. He was likely getting tired of hearing about this as a seventh grader, and I can almost guarantee you that as a seventh grade boy, he couldn't possibly comprehend the ways in which this would one day be important or significant in everyday life. But it saved him. She was right. He needed this information, and it was fundamental enough to give him the knowledge to save the crew on Space Station Mir. And these reminders from Paul about our duties flowing out of our doctrine are the foundation for the continual discipleship of believers in Jesus Christ. It's true. And Paul knows one day, in the not-so-distant future, this is exactly what Titus will need to be relying upon very soon as he enters into this ministry, as he continues with this ministry in Crete. Because there are many warnings throughout the scriptures concerning the dangers of forgetfulness as it relates to the foundation of the gospel. So many times throughout the Old Testament that we find the people of God reminded that it was God who bore them on eagle's wings outside and brought them outside of the land of Egypt, outside of slavery, to be his people. Reminders of God's grace. That God wasn't just hanging out outside of Egypt, saying, all right, well, we'll kind of see how this goes first before I decide whether or not to redeem you from slavery. Right? Let me see how you respond to Moses. No deal yet. Let me see how you respond to Pharaoh. And then, you know, if you're good enough, if you do enough good things for me, if you demonstrate your love for me, then I'll think about, I'll consider saving. No, it was God's grace. It was his mercy. How many times then throughout the Old Testament do we see the prophets opening the word of God to the people of God and telling them, do not forget about this grace of God that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the cross of Christ. And just as many promises on the pages of Scripture to those who remember the gospel and come back to it again and again. And so Paul sets out to remind them of what's true in this section. What does he remind them of? Well, again, this morning, just like last week, here's what I want to do. I want to give you a single sentence to write down. And this one sentence is going to do a couple of different things. First of all, it's going to actively serve as the theme for the passage. I mean, it's going to get to what Paul's central theme, what his big idea is as he unpacks this section for us. But it's also going to organize the passage a little bit. And what I mean by that is we're not going to be able to spend time in all 15 verses. We're not going to have time to unpack every single command that we see here in all of its depth. But we will be able to sort of drill down into what it was that Paul was really trying to get at here. So here's the sentence. We see in this text that believers are called to gospel influence that is compelled by gospel remembrance. I'm going to say this a few times, but I'd encourage you to write it down. Believers are called to gospel influence, okay? We're called to it. It's a command. It's an instruction for us to have influence in surrounding culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, number two, compelled by gospel remembrance. In other words, there's sort of a cycle at work here. The more the gospel is remembered, as Paul just laid it out for us in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the more we want to declare and display and live according to this gospel, especially before those who do not yet believe. That is to say, the more evangelism takes place, the more seriously we take our calling, this task of engaging with surrounding culture instead of abandoning the culture or embracing the culture, the more we want to gain a hearing for the gospel in the context of our relationships, the more we take seriously our calling to adorn our doctrine, right? The more we declare the gospel, verse 15 of chapter 2, and the more now we live according to it as we engage with surrounding culture. And the more we do that, the more we're reminded of why we need to take this seriously to begin with, because as we evangelize, we see a picture of the gospel. As we share God's good news with others, we're reminded of our great need for God's good news, which drives us back into the gospel, which drives us back into mission, which gives us a picture of the gospel, drives us back into the gospel, back into mission again. So let's see the first part of this cycle, the first half of our sentence. We are called to gospel influence, and it's clear here in the text that we see gospel influence laid out in a couple of important ways. Number one, we see a gospel influence toward those who lead. You could write that down. A gospel influence toward those who lead. Now, we're not talking about the church. Leaders in the church are spiritual leaders. Paul was talking about leaders in the church in chapters 1 and 2. Now he shifts his focus outside of the church into the surrounding community. So we're talking about governing authorities. Paul writes this. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Okay, now listen. On the one hand, it was well known about the Cretans that this was something that didn't come naturally to them, because they were seemingly always involved in some kind of an insurrection or rebellion against their governing authorities. We actually see some clues in this letter very early on. Chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 1, verse 16 kind of gives us a hint of this fact that they have a history of insubordination as a people. And maybe as we reflect upon, you know, their history, there's a sense in which we understand the struggle. Because they had been under the thumb of the Roman Empire since 67 BC, and it was no secret that the Romans were not good to the Cretans. And it was no secret that the Cretans struggled with this rebellion. So on the one hand, this is unique to Crete. On the other hand, I would say without a doubt that Paul continues to point this out, that the Cretan struggle with rebellion and immorality is all of our struggles. This is something that is an instruction for all of us, something that is very similar to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, right? It's not just indicative of the Cretans, it's indicative of human nature to rebel against authority. And yet we see Paul's instructions are pretty straightforward as it relates to this. Ultimately, when it comes to leaders, authorities, rulers that God has placed and allowed to be in power on Crete because of his sovereignty, they are to be obeyed. And they're not to be obeyed, Paul says, with the spirit of malice or hatred, but one that is ready for every good work, motivated by love. This is how the Cretans are to treat their rulers and authorities, whether they particularly like or agree with the Roman rulers or whether they despise them and the corruption that's evident in their leadership. I'll have more to say on this in a minute, but let's just let the weight of this command for today settle in on us a little bit, because there's just no getting around it. It's true that when Paul writes this, Nero is likely the person who's in charge in Rome, and listen, he's not quite as insane as he will be in just a handful of years. In a handful of years, he'll be certifiable. He's going to go crazy. But while he's not quite insane, insane or not, Nero was far from a righteous leader. I mean, talk about the height of corruption. And yet Paul's instructions couldn't be more clear. There is a respect and a love for leaders rooted in the gospel that cause believers to pray for them, as he instructs Titus, and that there's a Christian obligation to obey them, as he instructs Timothy to pray for them, and to obey them as he instructs Titus. Because as Paul has explained in Romans 13, the state's authority has been delegated to it by God. So while that obviously means that our first loyalty, our first allegiance is to him, it also means that we are to lovingly live according to the gospel as we engage with rulers and authorities. Friends, do we pray for governing authorities? Do we pray that they might know Jesus? Do we, out of love for them, lift them up in prayer consistently? Do we have an attitude that is ready for every good work? Again, far more to say about this. We'll get to it in a minute. Second, we're called to a gospel influence toward those who lead. Number two, we're called to a gospel influence toward those with whom we live. Toward those with whom we live. Again, not talking about people in the church. That was chapter 2. This really is Paul setting his eyes into the community, and this is what he instructs. He says, speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So, in the midst of a culture in which you find so much that just runs against the grain of the gospel in every way, rebelling against the good news of Jesus, how do we interact with and engage with those around us? What is a Christian to do? Well, Paul, looking beyond the Christian community, the local church, and into the secular society in Crete, relates these straightforward instructions. We are not to speak evil of them or quarrel with them. That is to say, we are not to seek to be offensive. We are not to seek to be argumentative. I'm going to have more to say on that in a minute. But rather, we are to demonstrate gentleness and perfect courtesy toward everyone as followers of Jesus Christ. There is to be absolutely no limit to our humility as we engage with culture, because we're a people of God's grace. We're people who believe in this fundamental transforming grace of God. So of course there's to be no limit to our humility as we engage with surrounding culture, because we have nothing to boast in but Jesus himself. There's to be absolutely no limit to our courtesy because we are the people who know and believe the gospel. And so we are obviously the people who are responsible to shoulder the burden of going to great efforts, taking great pains to love and respect those in surrounding culture in every interaction that we have, in every dealing that we have. Now listen, in both of these cases, our influence toward those who lead, ruling authorities, our influence toward those with whom we live, our neighbors and coworkers, people in our surrounding culture, right? It's almost just as important to understand what Paul doesn't mean by this as it is what he does mean. So I want to offer just two quick thoughts about what he doesn't mean. One of them will just be obvious in the text. And one final thought about what he does mean as we engage with surrounding culture. First, and you may have heard me use these categories before, but I think they fit all over the scriptures. Paul's instructions here do not signal that Christians are merely to separate from surrounding culture. Right? Clearly for Paul, the diamond of the gospel is to be adorned in a way that's evident to rulers and how they think about Christians. And that's evident to our neighbors and coworkers, people who live around us who do not yet believe at this stage in their life and how they process Christians living in their neighborhoods, right? So Paul's instructions just make it obvious. We're not simply to sort of batten down the hatches in our Christian community and just ride out the storm of culture without any kind of engagement. Of course, we are to engage, and as we engage, he gives us instructions for how to do that. This isn't Christianity versus the surrounding culture for Paul, clearly, or he wouldn't have written what he writes here. Second, though, and just as important, Paul's instructions make it clear that while we aren't called to separate from surrounding culture, we also aren't called to assimilate to surrounding culture, to just embrace it without applying the truth of the gospel, right? Because Paul doesn't say that obedience to ruling authorities is ever at the expense of our obedience to God. Obviously, if our duty to the Lord comes into conflict with what the state is asking of us, because of the gospel at work in us, we obey the Lord, right? It's where our authority and allegiance falls. In his book, The Insanity of God, author Nick Ripken tells about his journey as a young boy growing up in a rural area who then comes to see, as he gets older, the plight of martyrdom in the church, the persecuted church. And he actually goes all around the world interacting with and interviewing various leaders in the persecuted church. And I wanted to read you one section of this that helps us to answer this question. He says, I met and interviewed yet another group of leaders representing another major house church movement at my very last stop in China. And listen to what he asks. He asks them whether, when, and how an oppressed group of Christians could have influence on a totalitarian oppressor, an oppressive government. And in response to this question, they offered this scenario for Nick Ripken. They say the security police regularly harass a believer who owns the property where a house church meets. The police say, you have got to stop these meetings. If you do not stop these meetings, we will confiscate your house and we will throw you out into the street. Then the property owner will probably respond, do you want my house? Do you want my farm? Well, if you do, you need to talk to Jesus because I gave this property to him. The security police will not know what to make of that answer. So they will say, we don't have any way to get to Jesus, but we can certainly get to you. When we take your property, you and your family will have nowhere to live. And the house church believers will declare, then we will be free to trust in God for shelter as well as for our daily bread. If you keep this up, we will beat you, the persecutors will tell them. Then we will be free to trust Jesus for the healing, the believers will respond. And then we will put you in prison, the police will threaten. By now, the believer's response is almost predictable. Then we will be free to preach the good news of Jesus to the captives to set them free. We will be free to plant churches in prison. If you try to do that, we will kill you, the frustrated authorities will vow. And with utter consistency, the house church believers will reply, then we will be free to go to heaven and to be with Jesus forever. So what Paul lays out here doesn't mean that we don't engage both the state and the secular surrounding culture with truth, because that would contradict everything that he's written about gospel centrality up to this point. Of course we speak the truth. Of course we proclaim the gospel. And of course, while we make every effort not to bring offense, while we make every effort to be peaceable in every way, we also know, friends, that the gospel offends. Right? Just as we saw in this example from Nick Ripken. The gospel brings offense. But I'm not supposed to be the offense. You're not supposed to be the offense. The gospel is the offense. So if we aren't being called to huddle together, separate from culture, just ride out the storm, if we're not being called to assimilate and just embrace surrounding culture, right, then what are we being called to? Well, we're being called to take the good news of Jesus and infiltrate or influence the surrounding culture with the gospel. That's our task. See, the gospel might be a stumbling block for people in culture as we proclaim it, as we tell it to others, and that's fine. But Paul's point is that we're not supposed to be the stumbling block. Jesus is the stumbling block. Our job is to display him and to declare him to the culture around us. And far too many Christians in our time are either, frankly, more concerned about their power and privilege as Christians in the culture than they are about whether or not they're acting as a stumbling block for those who don't yet believe, or, frankly, more concerned about being liked and accepted by the culture than they are about speaking the truth that saves, that's at the center of the entire Bible. And so Paul makes it clear how we engage with culture matters, but why? Well, that's the second half of our sentence. We see in our text, believers are called to gospel influence that is compelled by gospel remembrance. We take seriously our engagement with culture. We enter in carefully in love in order to not be a stumbling block, right? Jesus is the stumbling block. Why? Because we believe the gospel. Because this is and was our story. Listen, do you want to know why the Christian takes great pains to be winsome and generous and loving and respectful in all of his or her exchanges in culture? Verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. This is our story. Slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, right? There was nothing that we could do to save ourselves. And a major problem arises for the Christian, Paul wants them to know, when we sort of think, oh, what's wrong with the rest of culture? Why weren't they able to figure out what I figured out? Their hearts weren't soft like my heart was soft. They were sure stubborn. I was sure receptive, right? I received this good news because of me. I was a pretty good candidate for Christianity, right? No, Paul says it wasn't us, but look, according to his own mercy, verse 5, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if we are going to see this as true, it's never going to be because of my recognition of it. I could never see this because of my sin. It's the Holy Spirit that enables me to see it to begin with because of the grace of God. It's the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, again, nothing you've done, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Don't you see, Paul says, look, if we don't think non-believers in our surrounding culture are deserving of our great pains toward generous and loving and respectful and winsome interaction because they're just so wrong or they're just so foolish or they're just so disobedient, Paul's saying, then what exactly makes us think that we deserved any of that from the one true God who came for us when we were much worse toward him than the culture is toward us? Do you see how the gospel just changes things, right? It changes our interactions. It pushes us outward. It lets us see what's been done for us so that we can know for sure that we're loved enough by him to now offer the same thing to others. Friends, you've been saved if you believe in Jesus, which means that there was something you needed to be saved from. Paul tells us your foolishness, your disobedience, your straying from the Lord and running from him, your passing days in malice and envy, your hatred to everyone around you, you were saved from that. I was saved for that. That's our story. And it wasn't because we were so smart or figured out what others didn't or that we were so qualified for the job. It was because of God and his sheer grace, his sheer mercy to save. And in fact, this whole sentence absolutely hinges upon this verb in verse 5. Many would say is the most complete and comprehensive short statement on salvation in the entire New Testament. He saved us. This is critical. This is crucial. Why does Paul drop this right here after instructing us to come alongside of non-believers in the community and love them well? Well, because Christianity is essentially a religion of salvation. Our great need, God's great mercy. And Paul tells us that we are made right not by gaining power and privilege and control in the kingdom of man. We are made right not by gaining the popularity of surrounding culture and the embrace of surrounding culture, both of which are meaningless in the end, but by the King of this universe stepping into our brokenness and taking upon himself what we deserve so that we might know him and love him and serve him and live for him. And friends, we can take no credit for this. He gets all of it. Dorothy Sayers was one of the first women to attend Oxford University. You might know her as a renowned mystery writer and the author of several popular detective stories. And the main character in her stories, the protagonist, is a man by the name of Lord Peter Wimsey. He's a detective. She describes this fictional character that she writes about as an aristocratic sleuth and a single man. He's obviously a man of considerable intelligence. He's very smart. But as we see in the lives of many geniuses, very much like a guy like Sherlock Holmes, right? This detective has a level of intelligence that becomes a barrier to relationships. Many people find him insufferable. Many people find him impossible to have a functioning relationship with. He's broken. And so he becomes something of a womanizer. And instead of embracing lasting relationships, he becomes incredibly lonely and broken as the story progresses in Sayers' writings. And frankly, it's what he deserves. He absolutely brought all of it upon himself, but all of a sudden, a new character appears in the stories. A woman, a fictional character by the name of Harriet Vane. And eventually, through Harriet Vane's selfless actions toward Lord Peter Wimsey, he's able to engage in the depth of relationship and they get married. His loneliness ends, his brokenness ends. And what's interesting about this fictional character, Harriet Vane, that Dorothy Sayers writes about, is that just like Dorothy Sayers, Harriet Vane is described in the stories as being one of the first women to attend Oxford University. And just like Dorothy Sayers, Harriet Vane's occupation in the book is that of a mystery writer. And the more we get to know about Harriet Vane in the book, the more we see correlations with the life of Dorothy Sayers. And all of a sudden, you start to get a picture of what many people believe Sayers did in writing this story. Namely, many people believe that as Sayers wrote these stories, she lovingly stooped and looked into the world that she herself had created and written. And she fell in love with her deeply broken and badly wounded character. And she came to rescue him. He needed saving, and so she wrote herself into the story to save him. And that's, of course, just very moving, right? But it's not even close to being as moving as the story of a God looking into his creation and loving us in the midst, friends, of a far greater rebellion and a far greater brokenness, and then stepping into that world in order to save us, to take what we deserved upon himself. But here's the point. We can no more boast in our salvation than a fictional character could boast in his ability to meet the woman that the author wrote into the story to save him. We're completely helpless and dependent upon the Lord to do all of the saving. And as we remember that, as we remember the truth of the gospel, it becomes a desire that trumps all other desires and temptations that we might seek. And this is because believers are called to gospel influence that is compelled by gospel remembrance. Paul, in his closing remarks, continues to reiterate this point. He tells Titus that the gospel should compel the church to be careful to devote themselves to good works. They should drive us into good works, explaining that the opposite of this, found in disunity and pointless quarreling, only undermines the great gospel influence that we have. And then he closes again by stating the significance of the believers in Crete devoting themselves because of the gospel to good works, adorning their doctrine, displaying the gospel. And can I just say that as I've studied and read through this precious letter from Paul to Titus along with you in the month of August, I've been so encouraged. I'm so encouraged to be one of the pastors at a church in which I see The gospel as center, as we gather and as we scatter as the people of God. As I see God's people carefully loving and guarding this gospel deliberately, I see it at New Hope Church. I see it developing godliness inwardly, and I see it displayed outwardly. And I'm so excited in the coming weeks to hear more and more about how, because of what Jesus has done, now we live with purpose in our work as we seek to see the gospel change everything about us more and more. And because of the kind of gospel transformation that we are continually being called to at the heart of this letter, I can think of no better way of closing than Paul's words here, prayerfully closing with these words. May the grace, this grace that has appeared, right, this grace that saves us, that trains us, and that sends us, may the grace of God be with us all. And so, Lord, we look and rely upon what you've done, not upon ourselves, with an eye not just inside of our church to have a better church, Lord, but to the surrounding culture, that we might proclaim your good news. Make us a people, Lord, that as we think and reflect upon this good news, we can do nothing else than to share it with others. We can do nothing else than to move out on mission. We can do nothing else but proclaim it. And that as we proclaim it, remind us of our great need that you have come and rescued us out of. Drive us back into the gospel, back into mission. You're the only one who can accomplish any of this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.